I hope that you're, if you've been with us, you're able to think through the book of Romans, maybe not chapter by chapter, though that would be a good thing to be able to do, but at least section by section, because the chapter 12 begins with beseeching us by the mercies of God. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so if he's beseeching us by the mercies, we should be able to go back and see how sinful we were and can be without Christ's help, what the human heart is like in Romans 2 and 3. And then to see this great salvation in Christ redeeming us by grace and justifying us from all sin, taking the law upon himself and the curses thereof, and granting us eternal life, forgiveness, and a righteousness that we could not earn, imputed to us. These are mercies we need to think about all the time, because we're going to be looking at more commands, and God never expects us to apply ourselves to the commands without looking first to what Jesus has provided for us in the cross to give us strength to do that. You never start your car without gasoline in it. And thank the Lord when you run out and you coast into a gas station, as I've done before, by the grace of God. You always must have the fuel first before you can move. And we need the fuel of God's grace and wisdom and mercy in Christ to give us any strength to go on and even start the vehicle of sanctification. And then, having laid this great ground for our salvation in the early chapters, then he goes on to our sanctification. What would we be if we weren't going to be made like Christ? You know, what if he just said, you're just going to look like a sinner the rest of your life, don't worry about it? Well, some people's Christianity is like that, but that isn't the Christianity of the Lord's and of Paul's teaching here in Romans, that he wants us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We were instruments of unrighteousness, slaves of sin, and now we're slaves of righteousness. If you're going to be a slave, you're going to be a slave to one or two things, so be a slave to righteousness, because you're in Christ, adopted by Christ, and in union with him. Chapters 9 through 11 help us understand God's eternal purposes. And surely every argument can be won in those chapters, but they're not just there to win arguments. They're to change our hearts regarding the body of Christ. And we have the benefit of 2,000 years of God putting the church together, Jew and Gentile. But that early church, it was not so easy. And it took miraculous visions that Peter had to have to be able to get him over the hump of seeing the Gentiles as one, and rebukes by Paul in Galatia to treat them as one body in Christ, the Gentiles to the Jews and the Jews to the Gentiles. And so those chapters teach us that both were ordained of God before the foundation of the world, elected, chosen, both Jew and Gentile. He sums all that up with these mercies then. He wants us to take the mercies and present ourselves as living sacrifices. And that's really what the rest of this chapter is all about. A living sacrifice in the church, using the gifts God has given you. I've had people who I knew had gifts and wouldn't use them. And I would try to do everything I could to encourage them that it's not humility to have a gift and not use it. That's pride. God's given you something, you need to use it for his glory. And say, well, it's really not that good of a gift. How do you know? In the hands of the master, it's his gift. It's something he gave you. He didn't have to give you that ability, whether it's teaching or whether it's ministry or whether it's mercy, helps, whatever that is, the Lord has given you personally something. And he didn't spend all these years just making nothing. He's worked in you Christ's salvation and given you something to serve the body with. It isn't always as apparent as maybe on a Sunday morning when Fred gets up and teaches, or I teach, or one of the brethren teaches. But when you're alone with the Lord, or you're with another brother or sister, how do you deal with that? Do you have a prayer life? Do you have a gift of intercession? And some people have that gift. You call them prayer warriors if you want, but there's some people I'm going to call up when I need to to see things happen. And I could call you, because every one of you are saints, but I know particular people. I'll just say my wife. I will definitely ask my wife to pray. She doesn't like to listen to the radio because it messes up her prayer life in the car. You know, so that's the kind of gift you have, others have. And so we give ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord to use that. Then he comes to, after, and those are commands given in the early verses here between verses 3 and 8. Verses 9 through the end of the chapter, he gives general commands, first beginning with love. And you could almost say that every one of these other commands is an amplification of that. We won't press that too hard, but if anything we do is not done in love, it's not acceptable to God. Let us read verses 9 through the end. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I assert that this is what a living sacrifice looks like, who applies himself or herself to these commands and says, this is what I want to do. My Lord Jesus fulfilled all of these commands. And you could go through his life and see how every one of these, he is an example, a perfect example of these things. And then to follow him in these. Now, last week we spent most of our time in verses 9 through 13. We'll pick up today with verse 14. And maybe we'll go to the end of the chapter. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now immediately you think, well, he's automatically turning outside the church. And that may be so. And I think the great persecutions have always come from without. But they can also come from within. And we need to be prepared as brethren that when someone, and the word persecute means to follow after. It's not just throwing a rock at someone. You're following after them so you can throw a rock at them. You're tracking them down. And that sometimes we brethren can get a heart that is ungodly, and we will be, in a sense, relentless. We may be a gossip. Maybe we will stir up contention, and it can happen. I think that this verse is within this context because as the church, when you are persecuted within or without, and probably mainly without, whether it be family or could be government, all of us are affected. Pastors are thrown in prison all the time in various countries. I mean, it's almost like you're not really a pastor in China unless you've been at least in prison at least one time, and sometimes many times, because they're searched out and hunted down. And in other places, they are killed. I understand in Yemen, it's just open season on Christians. Someone mentioned to me, someone they knew, a man and a woman, a medical doctor and a nurse who were just there serving as a doctor and a nurse, and it was found that they were Christians and they were killed. And the people that killed them are not going to prison. It's just not, that isn't the way it functions in those countries. We are so blessed to have this privilege, and we may not always have it, but the persecutions that have been through the ages are toward Christ. He said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. Look over there in Matthew chapter 10. Verse 25. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, or that is the Lord of the flies or the devil, how much more will they call those of his household? It's sort of unpopular to be a Christian in this country, but some of you have talked about the doctrines of Christ to others and they say, that is not my God. And you have been the brunt of criticisms, of jokes, of separations. Called Beelzebub, that's of the devil, those doctrines of grace. Well, how are we to respond? He tells us in Romans chapter 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Let's look at some scriptures regarding this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, you shall take it patiently. This is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And over there in 1 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So here we are being persecuted, and we're to bless. And the first way you can bless them is to pray for them. We are to pray for those who despitefully use us. He commands us in the Sermon on the Mount to actually say, Lord, give this person what they don't deserve. There are some Christians who will go back to the imprecatory Psalms, and that's a big word. It simply means those Psalms where there is a prayer that God will remember their sins, and that God will punish them and their ancestry. Those are prayers, I believe, of the Lord Jesus in his judgment. They are not prayers for us to pray in the new covenant, because Christ has taught us what we're to do. When we are afflicted like this, we pray for them. He only has the right to be able to pray an imprecatory prayer. The only place that we see something of this is when Paul mentions in Timothy that Alexander the coppersmith has done me much evil. The Lord remember his works. It's like, I've done everything I can do to win this man to Christ, and he continues to persecute the church of God. I turn him over to you, Lord. And that's the only time I've seen in all of Scripture, in the New Testament. And so here we have these clear commands of how we are to apply ourselves. And we know that our brother Stephen, following the example of our Lord, who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is blessing someone who is persecuting you and hurling all these insults at the Lord Jesus. They've spit upon him. They've pulled out his beard. They've striped his back. They've nailed his hands and his feet. And to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's almost like the most shocking thing you'd ever expect him to say. If he said, okay, Lord, here is the time where all the imprecatory psalms should fall upon them. Lord, give them according to their deserts. We'd say, well, that's understandable. He's nailed to a cross. But to be able to say those words and for God to answer them, how many of those people were saved? It says at the end of the day that the centurion said, surely this is the Son of God. And I always wonder, was he the centurion that said, men, get out the spikes and nail him down? He wasn't there for any reason. He was there for some reason. Centurions rule over men, and there were soldiers there that he had rule over. the Lord Jesus prayed. And you have Stephen, who's being stoned, and he's looking up into heaven, and his face is where it were an angel. I mean, what a man. You want to be a deacon, be a deacon like Stephen. And boy, he knew a lot of scripture, I guarantee you. He went through the whole Old Testament, just in the best summary ever, and he said, and you all have denied the Lord, just like your forefathers. And they stoned him. And yet his final prayer was, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And Saul was standing there holding the coats. God answered. He blessed. He didn't curse. I mean, surely he deserves at least one curse. They're throwing rocks at him. No, no curses. A blessing. It seems like it's not just. It is just because God is the one who brings the justice. We read it in our passage in Romans 12. Remember, give place unto wrath. I will repay, saith the Lord. You have no obligations to repay any wrath. Sometimes as a parent, when we're spanking our child, we're really giving them some wrath because they need it. That's the wrong attitude. God must deal with their hearts. We must train them. We must discipline them, and that is grievous. And the rod should hurt, but we're not destroying them. We're bringing them to an understanding of sin. So we're to bless those who persecute us. Bless and do not curse. Let's close this with 1 Corinthians 4:12 and see what it says there as we go back towards Romans. 1 Corinthians 4:12. Verse 11 says, to this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. And so you see how Paul, though he's being reviled, he blesses. They're saying something contrary to him, and he asks the Lord, Lord, help me to say something that will be of benefit to them, that will bless them. And even if I'm dead and gone, they'll remember that I was blessing them and not cursing them. So it's good to have this verse close by your side, because people will say things and do things, and our anger wants to rise up against it. And we have to say, I cannot do that. Only God is allowed to have his righteous anger. Not that we can have righteous anger, but you better make sure it's righteous anger and not unrighteous anger that wants to really see them hurt in some way. There are some people who have a sharp tongue, and if they hear someone say something against them, they can come back with a sharper tongue, and that's the way it's sort of like a goal in school. We tried to see who could have the sharpest tongue, who could come back with the quickest cut down. That's not Christ. That's not our Lord. Being reviled, we bless. Any questions or comments about that commandment? And we don't know. Where is our generation going to end up? We know that in New York City, they're wanting to build a 14-story mosque within sight of the trade towers. And in the news this week, there was some Catholic father who was going to sell their building, church building, to the Muslims to make a mosque out of it. And there was so much an uproar, he pulled it back off the market. But that's just a first step. And they want to put in Sharia law. And they want to put in their laws. And then the goal of the Muslims is world takeover. And ultimately, they do away with the opposition with the sword. That's always been their way. And that's why they're bombing people. How could you teach a woman you need to put bombs on your body and go into a grocery store and blow it up? They do it in Israel. Israel says the difference between the United States and America is you check the bags going out. We check them coming in. You know, that they have to be mindful of this, that buses can blow up. And what kind of religion but the devil's religion? And It is only the mercy of God. We don't hear every day something happening somewhere in the United States of America. We've had some things happen in New York City. We've had certain things rise up. But if you read the Quran for what it says, the people who blew up the trade towers were only doing what their God told them to do. They are to kill infidels and Jews. They are to murder them. It's right in the book. And so, thank the Lord, he's saving some of those. And it may be by the death of yourself or your children or your grandchildren that they are converted. Joseph Zahn, who spoke to the Founders Conference one year, when it was in Birmingham at that time, he preached on the fact that Jesus said, "I send you as sheep among wolves." But what do wolves do to sheep? They eat them. He says, well, how is God going to build his kingdom? By allowing the wolves to eat the sheep. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Christians have always known that from the early centuries because they were dying. Wholesale. Right in Thessalonians, you read the book, it says that they died just like the people in Jerusalem had died. James was slain with a sword. Here was one of our disciples that we loved. He's killed. He's dead. And Peter gets put in prison. Only by a miraculous deliverance was he let out. And all of the 11 disciples except John died martyrs' deaths. In 64 AD, it was believed that Peter was crucified upside down and Paul had his head cut off by Nero. And the church marched on. The words Paul left kept being used by God to convert. And that Peter wrote and that John wrote. You know, John is the only one who's believed didn't die a martyr's death. And we don't know this for sure, but they say they tried to boil him in oil and it didn't work. This is in Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read it for yourself. They tried to boil him in oil, couldn't get that done. God just preserved him like he did in the Old Testament. Remember, there were three of the brethren in the burning fiery furnace, burning seven times hotter. The men who threw him in, they died themselves and probably went on to hell immediately. And the Lord preserved them. Well, here's John. He hasn't written Revelation yet or whatever he hasn't written. We've got to keep him alive. And he died an old man, as we understand. But these commands are for now and forever. And we just have to hide them in our hearts. Because you may be at a Thanksgiving dinner with some family and they'll come up and say something. And it'll be a persecution. And you, instead of trying to argue them down to the ground and make them wish they'd never opened their mouth ever, you say something that would be contrary to what natural men would say. Something sweet. Something that will help them. You'll answer a fool. You know, it tells us in the Proverbs, answer not a fool according to his folly. And then it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he's wise in his own conceit. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like unto him. So you have to answer, but you have to answer in the right way. It's almost unfair. The world can do anything they want and they seem like they're right. We have to do the right thing in the right way. And you can't even give this blessing with kind of a hiss in your voice. It has to be out of a heart that's been sweetened by grace, that really cares for them and can see beyond the moment and say, I know that you can save this person. Lord, here is my opportunity. Let me do something that they would never expect and bless them. God can give you those words in that hour, a verse of scripture, a prayer for them, a kind word about them, thankfulness for them. Then we come on to verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those that weep. This commandment requires us to get in tune with whoever we're with. I mean, what if I'm rejoicing and they're weeping? I've got to put away my rejoicing and weep with them. This happens, my wife and I have talked about it, here will be a death. Then here's a birth of a grandchild, all in the same week, you know. And yet we have to deal with that and say, I must weep with a person who's had a death in the family. And you turn your heart to the Lord and say, Lord, give me that heart that is like theirs. And this, as one of the commentators says, it helps them out. It lessens their load. Not that misery loves company, but is a communion in this, that our brothers, sisters weeping. And I know children of God who are very tender-hearted. There's one sister, she's in heaven right now. Her name is Donna Blizzard. I thought she had the biggest prayer bottle in all of Scripture. I mean, she would cry a lot. And she wept, I'm sure, for her children's salvation and for her mother who was converted. And others, and maybe you're of that, you have that gift. And pray for others of us that have this, have to work harder at it. That weeping doesn't come naturally. You know, little boys are trained, if you're going to be a man, you can't weep. They don't say, it's okay, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept at a funeral. And of course, some boys, they weep over something they shouldn't. We'd have to teach them to be men, but it's all right to be a man and weep. But we're taught that's not right. Men should never cry. I don't know if you've ever, you know, it's just sort of the idea. Crying's for women. That's a sissy thing for men to cry. Paul said that he taught night and day with tears. That he saw Jesus so clearly, he saw their need of him so clearly, that he'd just weep in their presence. And then get out the teaching somehow through the tears. That's a man. And he wept with those who wept, and he rejoiced with those who rejoiced. He kept what he wrote here. I pray over this verse. I really do. I need God to restore to me the natural affections and understandings of Christ. I do have rejoicings, and I do have weepings. And one brother said, well, brother, you probably weep in your heart. I think he was being poetic, because I do weep in my heart. But there's something about real tears that are real tears, where you're really entering into a person's grief. And we're one body in Christ. It says if one member is hurting, we all are hurting. And I believe you've experienced that to some measure. And when one member is rejoicing, we're all rejoicing with them. We're one in Christ. The command is here. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. In this one verse, there are three commands, and they all have to do with humility. Be of the same mind toward one another. Now, both the commentators I used on this, which were Haldane and Hodge, said that this is really not talking about doctrinal unity, though it would certainly apply. It's really talking about in our relationship one to another, that we are disposed to each other, that we're trying to enter into each other's life, having the same mind, getting to know each other, being careful not to step on one another's toes needlessly, and getting along, be of the same mind. Have this attitude that the world doesn't have, where, have you ever noticed that people are always trying to move themselves up by putting other people down and being critical of them, and that somehow makes them better? That's not the church of God. If you have seen any deficiency in your brother or sister, that's a matter of prayer between you and the Lord. And if it has to come between you and them, that's a private matter. And it's always, I would want to see a whole lot of love and even tears before you'd have to go to a brother or sister and ask them about a certain practice or a certain attitude. And that you could apply what it says in Ephesians 6. Let's go, Galatians 6. Brethren, chapter 6, verse 1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's a whole lot that we have to look out for there. We've got to make sure we're spiritual before we'd ever go, and not just being critical. And we're also looking at ourselves. As Jesus said, we've taken the beam out of our own eye, so that we can see clearly, take the speck out of our brother's eye, and that's a good thing to do. But you've dealt with the beam, and you've dealt with it faithfully and carefully. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. it's almost as if there are goals that we can have that it's not a Christian goal. You know, to set our goals on the things of the world, to have X amount of dollars above everybody else, to have X amount of cars above everybody else, to have certain positions above everyone else. That Jesus said it's in the Gentile world that they love to exercise themselves as lords over others. And he says, the greatest among you, let him be your servant. Find a way to serve, not a way to rule. And so we're to set our mind not on high things, but associate with the humble. I hope this is all the saints. That's what we're doing. We're associating with a bunch of humble people, people who have seen that we don't deserve the grace of God. We don't deserve to be in the church of God. We don't deserve to have any gifts that God's given us, the children he's provided us, the jobs we have. It's all of grace. Do not be wise in your own opinion, thinking highly of yourself, putting yourself higher than God would have you think of yourself. Any questions or comments about these commands here? I hope you covet humility. What was it like for the Lord Jesus on the time when he was actually going to the cross to gird himself and wash the other disciples' feet? Something so radical that Peter said, listen, this is all wrong. I need to be washing your feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you know, you're really saying you don't want to submit to me. And he corrected Peter. But he did that. The lowest place to find the lowest things, that there's nothing outside the realm of service to the Lord. Cleaning a restroom in a church. Doing the things that the world would always have someone else do. The Lord Jesus did the dirty work of going to the cross. I mean, he dealt with the most vile and wicked and horrible things this world would ever know, and he did not cower from that. How humble was he, and took upon himself, and we're to have that mind ourselves. Now, verses 17 through the end are one paragraph. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a lot of evil in this world. We are out in a workplace or we're in a community. Wherever you are, you're going to be dealing with people that will do evil things, even Christians. And you're on the job and you were supposed to have the promotion. Somebody else got the promotion. He was related to the boss. And you did all the work he was supposed to do. You don't repay evil for that. You go ahead and serve in whatever capacity God lets you serve. He knows why you're there, and he would rather have you in a lower spot learning more humility than to have the exalted position, maybe even the more dollars. You may have people lying about you, saying things about you. Where does that come from? Well, the scripture tells us that lies are the devil, and the devil himself brings people to say things like this, and they are willing participants, and you're the brunt of them. That's hard to deal with. And so we're not to repay evil for evil. As a child, if someone kicks you, you're going to kick them back. But in Christ, we don't do that. I don't know if you've seen this, but they have a shin-kicking contest over in England. They actually do put a little padding on the shins, but these guys, they kick each other, and who can kick shins the hardest is the winner. Probably going to become an Olympic sport someday, so get ready. This verse is like the one we'd read earlier, that bless those who persecute you. Think of a way not to return that evil. As it closes out the paragraph, overcome evil with good. We have to be plotters of good things. This is a really wonderful thing to do. It's what the Lord Jesus did. He always went about doing good, right? John said you couldn't fill the whole world with the books if we were just to write down all the good things that Jesus did. That's what our life is to be, an unfolding of a good response to evil. We have people in the government that are doing things that are evil. They're saying one thing and doing another. They're promising one thing and doing another. Changing things that shouldn't be changed. I'm not saying don't be a citizen of this country, write your congressman, vote for the person you should vote for, help them in their campaign, whatever. Run for office yourself if God calls you to that. But we need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for their salvation. We need to pray for their protection and honor the king. Now, the king is not Barack Obama, believe it or not. The king is the Constitution in our country. Thankful for that. But he is an important leader, and we're to pray for him. We're to pray for Governor Jindal. We're to pray for local officials. And when evil things come our way, we are to be those who, we don't rejoice in the evil, but we have to find a way to deal with that evil in a holy way, by the grace of God. Let me share with you a little bit what Brother Hodge says here about this: have regard for good things in the sight of all men. This is on the back page, too. And the King James, the old King James, says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. He says, our translation of this clause is not very happy. That's an interesting way of saying a little archaic, as it suggests an idea foreign to the meaning of the original. Paul does not mean to direct us to make provision for ourselves or families in an honest manner, which is probably the sense commonly attached to the passage by the English reader, but to act in such a manner as to command the confidence and good opinion of men. In this view, the connection of this with the preceding member of the verse is obvious. We must not recompense evil for evil, but act in such a way as to commend ourselves to the consciences of all men. There should not therefore be a period after the word evil, since this clause assigns a motive for the discharge of the duty enjoined to the first. So when he says repay no one evil for evil, he goes on to say have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Do that which would commend you to their conscience as doing that which is right. And then verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Brother Hodge goes on to say, the cause of conflict must not arise from you. Your duty is to preserve peace. From the wickedness of others, this is often impossible. And Paul's own example shows that he was far from thinking that either truth or principle was to be sacrificed for the preservation of peace. In other words, when evil comes and they tell us we cannot preach the gospel, I'm sorry. We're going to have to preach the gospel. You know, this was told of our brother Bunyan, you have to stop preaching the gospel. He said, if you release me, I will preach on the gospel on every street corner from here to my house. And so they put him in prison for 11 years. You cannot, the clear commands of God are not up for grabs here. We're talking about dealing with people in a peaceful manner as much as lies within you. You're not the one causing the argument. You're on the defense as much as it can and being offensive by doing good when they're doing evil. But if they command us to do something contrary, you can't gather together. It happened in the church. They burned the buildings, they burned the Bibles, and you couldn't gather together. And they've made rules of this sort in some lands. If they make that, we're going to have to gather together. It's 3 o'clock over at Billy's barn or whatever, a.m., and we'll gather. We'll probably be the best text messengers in the world and get caught for it. I don't know. Whatever it is, we cannot obey that. We can't live peaceably with that. If they tell us we cannot spank our children, we don't have to do it in Walmart in front of the police, who would be there making sure we didn't do that, but we certainly must do it. And if we pay for that, we pay. We can't live at peace with all their claims, but as much as lies within us, we are to do this. Beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. And the place for wrath is God. It's not saying just turn away from the wrath. You give the wrath to God. You give it to his place. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You do certainly turn away from your own wrath, but you give it to him. I will repay, says the Lord. And I don't think he's saying like this, Lord, I can't wait till you give them their just deserts. Lord, you're going to do it better than I can do it, so Lord, you take it. No, you turn it over to the Lord, and even remember Stephen. Lord, I give this to you. I know you're going to repay, but in your mercy, lay not this sin to their charge. And know that in the end, he is going to work it all out. This delivers us from being wrathful people. It really will transform us. How are we going to deal with conflict? We're not going to start it unless we're on the offensive with living the gospel, and that starts a problem. And people accuse us and fight against us for being good. But as much as lies within us, we're going to be at peace with all men. And when they fight against us, we're going to give it to the Lord and allow him to deal with it. This is coming. This is really going to be played out. God is really going to bring vengeance. As a young Christian, I'd have people say things that were unkind to me as Christians. And I said, Lord, what's the deal? Here I am, I'm brought into this new kingdom, and I'm still getting people saying unkind things to me. This is the verse. Lord, you deal with them. Lord, I'm glad I can put it in your hands and I don't have to exact to them. I can pray for them and love them and not be concerned about how I'm being treated. Maybe I'm going to be the instrument of their conversion by the way they see me respond to this wrath that they're pouring out upon me, this anger, this evil. What a privilege. It says, you remember in the book of Acts, that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer these things. The Lord Jesus said, when you come into all these things, leap for joy. That's in the book of Luke. Leap for joy. But you've been accounted worthy. You're my child. And I'm allowing you to go through this to show this world how great I am and how you are to behave. What a privilege. How do we bless him? He gives us examples. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. This is a quotation out of Proverbs. I'm sure many Christians have actually taken meals to people that had done them wrong and literally fulfilled this. And I'm sure it applies to many other things that you might do. I talked to a Christian yesterday. His neighbor had backed into his truck. His neighbor was incensed that he'd had his truck parked in the street properly. It was illegal parking, and he ran into his truck. He was so concerned about his testimony to this neighbor, he said, don't worry about it. Now, Allstate said it was $3,000 worth of damage. But he did not press that with the neighbor. And this is a Christian man. And I said, what an example. You know, his heart, he was really looking down the line to what the next thing he'd be able to do to bless that brother, a neighbor that he wants to see come to the Lord. So, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent your only begotten Son. And Lord, that we have a Savior who is perfect and pure and holy in all these things and never failed you in one of these commands. I thank you, Lord, that we can view him and fall upon him and know, Lord, that he is our Savior.